There's a story about Sherlock Holmes and his dear friend, Dr. Watson. They went out camping in the wild. And the first night they went out, they set up their tent, crawled inside, and fell asleep. Some hours later, Holmes wakes up his friend and says, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me, what do you see?" Watson replied, "I see millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" asked Holmes. Watson pondered for a minute. Then he said, "Well, astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically speaking, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically speaking, it appears to be approximately 3:15. Theologically speaking, it's evidence the Lord is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant." Watson rolled over and asked, "Well, Holmes, what does this tell you?" Well, Holmes, in his classic nonsensitive way, said, "Watson, you imbecile. It means someone has stolen our tent." You see, Watson's academic approach made him miss the obvious. They no longer had a tent over their heads. Well, in a sense, as we look at the testimony of John in the empty tomb, this is sort of one of those things that we have to ponder very, very deeply in one matter, but not miss the obvious, because our faith rests upon this. The tomb was empty, and as we see here, John said that they were basically almost making a legal case as he's given all the evidences, and then he actually even uses the term witness. He's giving sort of a forensic language throughout this section of Scripture as he's trying to prove his case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that there is only life in his name. Now, he's going to tell us later what the purpose of this chapter is, and that's in verse 30, where he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, the whole reason that John writes this gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, as he has shown us Jesus' signs earlier in the gospel. We saw the changing of water into wine, the healing of the lame man, the healing of the wealthy man's child, the walking on water, the feeding 5,000, and healing the man born blind. And finally, the last miracle was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, those are 7 signs that fill the first 11 chapters. But then when he comes to chapter 12, all the way to the end of the book, he starts pointing toward one more event. And it's the exaltation of the Son of God as he's lifted up, being lifted up on the cross, and then the resurrection and the ascension. And this is all wrapped up into his last sign. And so here John is making his case that those who hear this should believe, because he puts this evidence forth to us. Now, as John's making his case, he in a sense brings witnesses and lets us hear these witnesses in their own words. And he tells us what they thought of Jesus. And they tell us that over and over again. We might remember where Philip goes and tells Nathanael, "We have found the Christ." And Nathanael says, I can't believe that the Christ would come out of Nazareth. Because no good thing has come out of Nazareth. And then Jesus tells Nathanael, "I saw you when Philip came to you when you were under the fig tree at some distance away." Jesus is basically saying, "I saw you supernaturally." Nathanael's immediate response is, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." It was that kind of thing John wants us to see. When people encounter Christ and their eyes are opened up to what Jesus is saying. What kind of impact it has on us when Jesus proves himself to us and then takes the scales off our eyes to see that proof. You see, the entire Christian faith rests on this one historical and verifiable point. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." You see, everything in the Christian faith rests upon this historical truth, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you explode that truth, you have no Christian faith. But I need to make sure that you know that what we're talking about is objective truth. Because you see, we live in an age where we seem to hold to subjective truth, experience-oriented truth. And you see, if Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, he is the only truth, the only way to the Father. And this truth applies to everyone. It's not a matter of whether they believe it or not. As Paul proclaimed it to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17:31, he says that they should repent because he says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was at the center of the apostles' witness. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached in Acts 2:32. "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And then in Acts 3:14 and 15, he told the crowd that gathered after God used him and John to heal the lame man at the temple gate. He said, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." And then when the apostles were dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 in verse 10, Peter boldly proclaimed, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health." Now, I need to mention that the thing that I am doing and that the thing that you should do as well is that you should come to this argument with a presupposition. And this is that the presupposition is that every word, every phrase, every sentence of Scripture is not only important, but it is God-breathed and authoritative. And God himself has ordered these words to teach us sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is imperative for Christian living. The Lord Jesus says that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all things are fulfilled. And I would have to say that that is not just a few books of the Bible, that is the whole of Scripture. So that every jot and tittle is important to our Lord. And we should look at it exactly the same way. The next presupposition that I'm going to approach this scripture with, and everyone who is a believer should do also, is God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He himself has orchestrated all these events recorded in Scripture. Just as he has desired them to come to pass. He did not leave anything to chance. Nothing that is happening here is accidental. God has sovereignly decreed every single aspect of the events that we're about to read. And since he has done that, all of these are rich with meaning and rich with implication. Just an illustration of this, the resurrection of Christ was orchestrated and planned as a triune event. Acts chapter 4 demonstrates that. It says that these events were orchestrated by the hand of a sovereign God. Just listen as I read Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28. Now this is speaking about God. For truly, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now here it is. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That, right there, shows that God is sovereign. That he has purposed beforehand everything. Everything was orchestrated by God. No matter how deep you dig into this text, that is what you're going to see, as that all of this was planned. Or, if we want to be a little bit more theological, all of this was prophesied. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looked in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, whom came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now if you remember from a couple weeks ago, actually last sermon, we saw that Jesus had to be quickly buried by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They had to do that on Friday, which is called the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And a stone was rolled into place to seal the entrance. Now the chief priests and Pharisees, they heard about this, and to their horror, that the body had been released into the care of these formerly secret disciples, They were a little bit worried about this. And so even though the next day was the Sabbath, which is Saturday, they violated the Sabbath and went together to Pontius Pilate to request that the tomb be sealed with Caesar's seal and then a guard set at the entrance. And so as we read in verse 1, it says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, it's quite significant that the Apostle John does not say, "Now on the day after the Sabbath." But instead, he says, "Now the first day of the week." You see, this is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ marks a new day and a new era. In Genesis 2:2, it says this concerning the original creation. "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it," or set it apart, "because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, the original Sabbath goes back, as we see, all the way to creation. After creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, God rested on the seventh from all the work that he had made. Now, this does not mean that God was tired and needed a rest. God is omnipotent, literally meaning all-powerful. He has all power in the universe. He never tires. Even his most arduous expenditure of energy does not diminish his power one bit. So what does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? I'll tell you, it's pretty simple. God stopped what he was doing. He stopped what he was doing. He ceased from his labors. But you see, Jesus is the second Adam, the head of the second creation, and his resurrection marks the new beginning, the new creation in Christ. The Sabbath, the Saturday, was the sign of the old Mosaic covenant. It was the sign of the old creation. The various elements of the Sabbath symbolized the coming of the Messiah, who would provide a permanent rest for his people. And here, the example of resting from our labors comes into play. With the establishment of the Old Testament law, the Jews were constantly laboring to make themselves acceptable to God. And their labors included trying to obey a myriad of do's and don'ts, along with the ceremonial law, the temple law, the civil law, all of those. And of course, they couldn't possibly keep all those laws. So God provided an array of sin offerings and sacrifices, and so that they could keep coming to him for forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. But you see, it was only temporary. All of those offerings were only temporary because they were just types and shadows of the real thing. And just as they began their physical labors one day after the rest, they had to continue offering sacrifices. So they'd rest and then they'd continue with the sacrifice. Well, Jesus came and he is our Sabbath rest. In Matthew 12:8, it says, "Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath." As God incarnate, he decides the true meaning of the Sabbath because he created it. And it says that he is the Sabbath rest in the flesh. When he said in Mark 2:27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus was restating the principle that the Sabbath rest was instituted to relieve man of his labors, just as he came to relieve us of trying to achieve salvation through works. We no longer rest for only one day, but we cease forever when we are in Christ to try to attain that work. Now, we don't have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice as a type or a shadow. Christ fulfills that. Jesus is our rest from works. He is our door into heaven. And that, in him, we find rest forever. And so now, as Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, not the last, this symbolizes the new creation. Therefore, this is the primary reason that the early church began gathering on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. And John uses this term in Revelation 1:10, as we saw. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. John also reports that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone was rolled away. Now, this stone would have been a very large round stone. It would have been placed in a groove in front of the tomb to secure it from grave robbers. It would have probably taken quite a few strong men to move the stone out of the groove. And the Jewish leaders feared that the disciples would come and steal the body of Jesus and claim that it had risen from the dead. And so they went to Pilate. They got a Roman guard to secure the tomb. They set a seal on the stone. And they were guarding this tomb when all of a sudden an angel came and rolled the stone away. Now, the thing is, the angel didn't roll that stone away to let Jesus out. Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead. He didn't need to wait for this angel and hang around and say, hey, come on, when is this angel going to come? Let me out. No, he was already gone. The stone was rolled away so that the disciples could come in. Jesus was gone. And so verse 2 of our text says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, meaning John, and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, John includes a number of key facts concerning the discovery of the empty tomb. For the first thing is John mentions the first one to find the tomb empty was a woman, Mary Magdalene. And this verse indicates a number of things. That Mary didn't understand that Jesus was to rise from the dead. The idea of resurrection hadn't even been in her mind yet. Because here it says, she was sort of thinking, they stole his body. We don't know where they laid him. And she thought that actually it was either someone did or grave robbers did. And in the first century, robbing graves was such a common practice that the Emperor Claudius ruled that grave robbing and the destruction of tombs was actually a capital offense. And so continuing in verse 2, it says that we can see probably more than just one woman. It was probably more than just Mary Magdalene, because it says, we don't know where they have put him. Now, here's the weird thing. I mean, all the synoptic gospels also mention that. But the weird thing is that you needed at least two people to legally confirm the truthfulness of one's testimony. You want to know what's weird about that? back in Jewish courts, a woman's testimony was not admissible. And here, the fact that women are the first to discover the empty tomb really underscores a common axiom throughout Scripture, that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But immediately after Mary's news, she shares with John and Peter what she found, and they take off running and find exactly what Mary and the other women described: a stone that had been removed and a bodiless tomb. No doubt, it's providential that the testimony of two women is now confirmed by two men. Now it's admissible in Jewish court. So I think that's really amazing how God uses that and orchestrates that, that two women, or more than, at least more than one woman, were the first witnesses. But now, so that it's airtight, he ends up making sure that it is admissible with the local custom. And then so continuing in verses 3 through 5, we read, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looked in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Now, these two special followers of Jesus went to the tomb and saw this evidence. The story indicates that it was John and Peter, because they were quite stirred about this news that they had heard from Mary Magdalene. The thing that's sort of interesting here is it says John outran Peter. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And of course, the other disciple is John, probably younger than Peter, and because of that, he could outrun this old fisherman. But remember, John wrote this account 20 years after Peter's death. And so John could put in those interesting things that he thought was a good detail. You know, I think it's sort of interesting. Only a guy would put that in there. You know, I really whooped him in a foot race. You know, it's sort of funny how John wants us to know that he was faster than Peter. He not only says it here in verse 4, but he says it also in verse 8. You know, so he puts it in there two times. But apart from telling about his speed, he also lets us know that he's a little bit more shy than Peter. He was just stooping and looking in. And he saw the wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in himself. He saw the strips of linen that Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped Jesus' body with. And that detail really matters a lot. Because, as we said, we go with the presupposition that the Word of God is God-breathed and every word of the Bible is there for a reason. And the detail matters because it undermines the robbers stole the body theory. It might not be immediately apparent to us, but you see, grave robbers would have never left the cloth. Cloth was worth a lot in that culture. And you might go, well, why do you believe that? Well, the preacher said it. No, let's look. The previous chapter, if you remember, what did the soldiers do at the foot of the cross? They divided the clothes of Jesus. And when it came down to the tunic with no seams, how did they determine who was going to get it? They actually gambled for it. The soldiers are at the foot of the cross, and they're super concerned about who's getting the clothes. And so the facts aren't really adding up. In fact, if anything, if there were grave robbers there, they would have taken the cloths and the ointment, because the ointment was expensive, and they would have left the body. And I don't know what in the world they would have done with the body anyways, but it's just not making sense. So if you look at verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." John seems to give us a little bit more detail about the grave clothes than the other Gospels do. But actually, in telling the story of the open tomb, John actually uses some different language here. Because he actually uses three different words for the word see, or to see. In verse 5, when John arrived at the tomb, he stooped in and saw the linen clothes, or the linen wrappings, lying there, but he didn't go in. And there he uses a common Greek word for saw, and it's blepo. It suggests nothing more than just sight. But then in verse 6, when Peter got there, he entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings. There he uses the Greek word thereo. And it has more the nuance of looking carefully or examining something. That's actually where we get our English word theater. That's where a spectator takes a view or a mental survey of a scene so that they don't miss any part of it. And then finally in verse 8, when finally John went in, he saw and believed. That's the Greek word hareo, which means to see with understanding. And so what did they see? They saw the Jewish burial often had a corpse wrapped in linen strips, and where spices were tucked into the folds to offset the stench of the corpse, and that the head was wrapped separately. Peter and John saw the linen wrappings with the face cloth folded by itself in an orderly manner. But Jesus' body was gone. You see, grave robbers would not have taken the time to remove the grave clothes at the scene. They probably would have grabbed the body with the grave clothes and left. Or they would have removed them and left them scattered. They wouldn't have, if they were going to grab the body, they would have put them in an orderly fashion. D.A. Carson observes, "The description is powerful and vivid, not the sort of thing that would have been dreamed up. And the fact that the two men saw it makes their evidence admissible in a Jewish court, like I had mentioned." Now, in John 11:44, if you remember, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he raised his body, which was actually his old body. His old body still was subject to disease and death. And so you see, Lazarus couldn't pass through the grave clothes. He had to be unbound. Actually, in John 11:43 and 44, here's what it says. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" But you see, when Jesus was raised, it was with a resurrection body. there was no longer, that his body was no longer subject to death. That new body is physical, but yet it could pass through the grave clothes, leaving them totally intact. And later, John and Luke record that he could pass through doors without opening them, and even appear and disappear suddenly at will. And so in verses 8 through 10 of our text, it says, then the other disciples who came to the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now here John reveals his own change of belief when he saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes. John and the other apostles obviously had already believed in Jesus, but they didn't have a belief in his resurrection from the dead at this point. Again, D. Carson points out that most of the early witnesses came to believe the resurrection after they actually saw Jesus' body alive from the dead. But here, John came to that kind of faith before he saw Jesus in resurrection form. It wasn't salvific. It wasn't that he was saved at that point. He just came to that knowledge that Jesus had raised from the dead. He didn't know everything about it. As John 29 explains, for as yet they did not know scripture that he must rise from the dead. The apostles' understanding came later. And the scripture that they were referring to was Isaiah 53, 10 and 12. It speaks of the Messiah alive and seeing his offspring after he had been led like a sheep to slaughter. And in Psalm 22, it describes Jesus' death by crucifixion. But then in verse 22 of Psalm 22, the mood suddenly shifts and it says, I will tell of your name to your brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. So it talks about a crucifixion, and all of a sudden it's testifying to the name and praising him. And in Psalm 16:10, the Messiah himself proclaims, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. On the day of Pentecost, Peter cites that verse. And he explains that that could not refer to the author David. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 25 through 32. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 25. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see, many Christians, if not most, find themselves in the same position as John. They believe the essentials of the Christian faith, but they have no idea of the significance of these beliefs. They don't know why what they believe is important. When a person doesn't know why what they believe is significant, generally it isn't very life-changing. Rarely does their theology have any practical application then. And this was really no different at this point, at least, with Peter and John, who according to the gospel just went away to their own homes. They didn't realize the implications, you see, at this point. They knew he had raised, but they didn't know the implications of him rising from the dead. But you know what? We're not like John and Peter. Because today we're without excuse. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have the full counsel of God in his Bible, in his word. You see, not until Pentecost would the disciples really have the fullness of significance of all of this. And how sad and foolish are people who refuse to believe the Christian gospel about the risen Savior. And instead they come up with their own religious beliefs. They come up with their own religions where if you look at all these other religions, all their leaders are in the grave. You see, only Christianity has an empty tomb. And the leader is alive. And he's able to save to the uttermost. And all who believe in him come to the Father. Only Christianity. Because we believe that the resurrection is not negotiable. We believe that the resurrection is absolutely fundamental to saving faith. We must preach and witness to the resurrection of Christ. We must give the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that all of us in this room today would consider the facts and see the testimony of the apostles and of your word, and that we would see that he is the answer. You have vindicated your son, Jesus Christ, and vindicated everything that he said and did by raising him from the dead. We pray that you would work in the hearts of those who do not yet believe. Help them to cry out to you, to surrender to you, to give themselves to you. Even if they're saying today, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief, that they'd come to a Savior. They'd come to salvation. Father, we just pray that all the people who truly lay hold of Jesus Christ would more and more trust in him, more and more love him, more and more treasure him, because he alone is worthy of all that and much more. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.